Friends, welcome to Palm Sunday once again. And I don't know if it was whoever that loud dad was in the back during the clapping or if it was the fact that we kept saying the word tutor. But I noticed we kind of have a toothy grin from God this morning up there on the wall. Like everybody's laughing and I'm looking up there just kind of wondering how often does God just kind of look down and just kind of shake his head and smile at how silly we all are. So I want to show you a picture this morning. My kids and I, we get up early on Sundays. I get up early, and I'll usually put on a travel show. And the travel show today I put on was Paris. And so the travel guide was taking us through some different museums and things in Paris. And one of my kids said, "Dad, don't you think the Mona Lisa is overrated?" And then all the kids had new basically the different conjectures of what exactly was being painted. Is that a self-image? Is it an image of a model? And you guys have probably all heard the theories. And I told them, I don't know, as much curiosity as there is about the Mona Lisa, how it could possibly be overrated. I mean, it might be the best-known painting of all time. If it's not that, then it's probably The Last Supper. So I want to show you a picture of The Last Supper. This is probably the other painting that's maybe the most popular, most famous. And I was looking at this and just thinking to myself, I wonder what happened when they got there and the maitre d', you know, greets them. And Jesus says, "I hope we didn't need a reservation." And he says, no, we have plenty of room here. And he says, "Okay, I'd like a table for 26. But sir, there's only 13 of you." And then Jesus says, "Yes, but we like to sit all on one side." It's funnier than that. Because that's how they always paint it, isn't it, you know? Today, though, we're going to talk about biblical animals, paying attention to the biblical animals. Maybe the most famous biblical animal, when we think about the Bible, we think about Christianity, we think about animals, most people, they start by mentioning the dove. And the dove is famous because of the image of the Holy Spirit, and we think about the dove that way. We also know the dove with the olive branch going to see Noah and letting him know that the floodwaters are coming down. God has a promise there. And so this dove becomes a symbol of peace, becomes a symbol of safety. But most of the time, the dove is actually, in the Bible, associated with sacrifice. For a poor peasant family, if you didn't have enough money for a lamb or something like that, at the very minimum, you could take two doves or two pigeons. And a dove isn't really an animal. A dove is a type of pigeon. It's a type of carrier pigeon. It's a trash bird. It was the lowest thing that you could pay a few pennies for to make sure that you had a sacrifice available. God often takes animals or images of things that we think are simple or basic and then expands the way we look at them. All a dove is a white pigeon. There's nothing special about it in the Bible until God decides to add his specialness to it. More popular than the dove in early Christianity was a different kind of bird. It was the pelican. The pelican was an early Christian symbol for Jesus. And the reason is this, because there was always this legend, and it continues to this day, that a pelican, if you've ever noticed them, they like to peck at their breast. Have you ever seen them doing that out in the wild? Well, pelicans were known that if somehow the drought was bad enough or the famine was bad enough, and their chicks were starving, a mother pelican would peck at its breast, they say in the legend, till blood came out. And then she would feed these baby chicks from her lifeblood till she died to make sure they survived. And the early Christians said, "This is Christ crucified for us. He would give his life, he would give his blood for his children like a pelican." Maybe the most famous image for a lot of people in the Bible is the first animal we see, the serpent. The serpent in the garden. There's only two animals that speak in the Bible. In Genesis 3, the serpent speaks to Adam and Eve because his goal is to rip them away from the paradise they had. Take them out of the garden. Have them question the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore bring evil into their life. And so Adam and Eve gave in, the serpent's voice, it tempted them, and then unfortunately they lost this paradise. But the other animal that speaks in the Bible is the donkey. And the donkey sometimes gets a bad reputation, but I want to suggest today that the donkey throughout the Bible is pretty much always, always positive. And we'll get to that story just a little bit later. But let's think about Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, donkeys are known to be as strong as horses, but as smart as dogs. In Ireland, they don't even put a bridle on their donkeys usually, because the donkeys are so loyal and so smart, they'll do exactly what the owner says. You don't have to force them around with a bridle. Donkeys are much more reliable at horses in terms of their brains. Like, for example, if you're on a path and your donkey is a little too overpacked and you're getting a little too close to the edge, a donkey is so stubborn, it knows it's in danger, it's going to avoid it. Even if you start kicking it and hitting it, the donkey won't go forward. Now, some people think that means the donkey's dumb. The donkey's stubborn. Well, the donkey is stubborn because he's smarter than you are. A horse will do what you say. If you give it a nice spur, that horse will go right off the cliff. If you're going through a river and the river's too dangerous, but you convince that horse it has to go, it'll take you right in with it and you could both drown. Not a donkey. The donkey can sense that a path is dangerous. It can sense that that's not the right place to cross a river. A donkey will resist you. It will sit down in its stubbornness. They require about 1/5 the water that a horse does. They require far less material food. They can forage when they need to. They're great desert animals. Their milk is more nutritious than cow's milk. Their meat is very, very nutritious as well. You can trust your donkey. Your horse will drown you. And how you enter Jerusalem. See, Pontius Pilate also came around Palm Sunday because he knew the Passover was coming. And he came through a different gate, riding on a war horse with a chariot, likely. Jesus comes in at a different gate, on the foal of a donkey, a colt. He comes with peace. Pilate comes with the Roman army. In the Jewish religion, donkeys are very, very prominent, but they're not kosher, which means you're not allowed to eat their meat. Even though I told you it was nutritious, they weren't allowed to do it. They were the ultimate impure animal in terms of kosher law for two reasons. They had the wrong kinds of hooves, and they had the wrong kind of stomach. Have you ever wondered why we're allowed to eat? The Jews were allowed to eat cows. They were allowed to eat chicken, all these different kinds of animals. Why weren't they allowed to eat pork? Because bacon is so good. And ribs at a good Texas barbecue restaurant are so good, right? How come we can't eat pork, and how come we can't eat donkeys, but we can eat a cow if we're a good, observant, kosher law Jew? And the answer is, it's both in the hooves, but it's in one other thing. It's in their stomach. The stomach. All these other domestic animals, when they digest food, they have a chambered stomach that breaks things differently, down differently than you and I do. Except for the pig and horses and donkeys. The pig and horses and donkeys have a stomach exactly the same as ours. They digest food the same way. And so many of these different ritual purity laws were God saying to the Jewish people, I can get you out of Egypt, but it's really hard to get Egypt out of the slave. I need to teach you some humanity, and I don't need you eating meat with an animal that looks like a human on the inside. I don't need you drinking the blood. I don't need you acting cannibalistic. I don't need any of these images in your mind. Instead, what I'm going to have you do is pray over an animal. Have the rabbi there. Drain all the blood out of it. Cook it till it's well done. Take the savagery out of it. And I want you to eat it with prayer, with your family. And don't waste any of the animal, because you're praying for a life that you had to take. There is a savagery in the Jewish people that God needs to get out. Now, although I said the donkey was the ultimate impure animal, it's one of the only animals, though, where God is saying that they have a particular mitzvah for them, a way of blessing for them. It's the only exception where this is so. The fact that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem is significant for Palm Sunday. There's even a legend that goes with it. Have you ever wondered why donkeys have a cross on their back? In fact, all donkeys All pure donkeys have a cross on their back. Some are a little harder to see. They're faded a little bit more, but in their genetics, they all have the possibility of a cross on their back. Well, there's a legend that the donkey that took Jesus into Jerusalem, as he was leaving Jerusalem, he could kind of smell that there were some problems in the air. And so he stuck around. And the legend says that the donkey could even tell when it was time for Good Friday that he wanted to get as close as he could because he knew that that man had been a good man and he wanted to be loyal to the rider. So he got as close as he could until the shadow of the cross kind of shone on him from the hill. And it is said that God blessed the donkey then with the symbol of the cross on his back. And then on his legs, there's stripes on donkey's legs that by wading through the palm branches and honoring Jesus, that the donkey was then blessed with these stripes on its legs. Now, this is all legend, but funny enough, in the 1400s, donkeys were so revered that Europeans would take the hairs from the cross on their back and use them for medicines and for cures. They would put them into potions to cure people. They said that if you rode a cross donkey backwards and you were touching the crosshairs, that you could touch a scorpion sting to it and the sting went away. I don't know if that's any of that is true. I didn't have any donkey hair or scorpions, but I would have experimented for you. I would have. But the Bible says they're so important that they're the most cited animal in the Bible. 153 times. Now, I know that number's significant, and so I started to look up, what are all the times that 153 happens in the Bible? In the book of Genesis, the proper name of God, not the generic name Elohim, which just means the gods, but the proper name of God, Yahweh. This is the name that Moses is told to speak when he greets God in the burning bush. This is Yahweh Elohim. This is the I am God. In the book of Genesis alone, it comes up exactly 153 times. What else? Well, Elijah and Elisha, they're associated with the number 153. There was a time where Elijah was prophesying against the king of Samaria. And he was telling the king of Samaria, you better knock it off, whatever you're doing, or the Lord's going to rebuke you. The king of Samaria did not like a prophet telling him what to do. So he sent 50 soldiers after Elijah. 50 soldiers and their captain. So 51. And they made their way to the mountain where he was. And they were ready to arrest or even perhaps kill the prophet Elijah. And instead he calls down fire from heaven. And they have a barbecue. Well, properly speaking, they were barbecue. The soldiers became barbecue. King of Samaria got madder, and he sent 50 more troops with a captain, 51 again. And they show up, and they become barbecue as well as the fire from heaven comes down and burns them. He sends one more group of 51. 51 plus 51 plus 51 equals 153. One more group, but when the captain gets to the mountain, he kneels down before Elijah. And he calls out to the prophet, and he acknowledges that Elijah's God is the true God, and that they needed to listen to him. And he asks him for mercy. And Elijah gives it to him. He spares them. Then Elijah tells them this, because of the king's reaction to the Lord's prophecy, the king of Samaria is going to die. And he does. So this is important for Elijah. It's also important for Elisha, because Elijah has an apprentice. He has a Padawan learner. And this is the last thing he does, his last prophecy before he leaves this earth and hands the ministry over to Elisha. So Elijah, the prophet of law and judgment, leaves. And Elisha, who's the prophet of mercy, now takes over. I say Elisha was a prophet of mercy. He wasn't always merciful. Like, there was this one time where 42 teenagers came up and made fun of the fact that his hair was balding. And so he called on two bears that came out and mauled the teenagers. Which, once you start to lose your hair, you really like the story. And so to all you teenage boys, be careful when you make fun of my haircut. I'm coming after you with bears. So if you want to think about it this way, Elijah is a bit more like John the Baptist, the prophet of repentance, of God's law and judgment. And Elisha is a bit more like Jesus, a prophet of mercy, a prophet of salvation. In fact, that's even what their two names mean. Elijah's name literally means Yahweh is my God. It's declaring who is the God. Whereas Elisha's name is very similar, but it means God is salvation or God saves, which is the exact same meaning of Jesus' name, Yeshua. Yeshua in Hebrew means God saves, the Lord saves. They also have some parallels with the other prophets. Think about every single major prophet. Probably let's start with Moses, and then Elijah, and then John the Baptist. Each of these major prophets, they all have an apprentice of sorts, somebody that follows them immediately. Moses, he has Joshua. Moses takes them to the promised land, but Joshua has to lead them into the promised land, right? Elijah, he has Elisha. Elijah is a prophet of judgment. Elisha, a prophet of salvation. And then John the Baptist is the forerunner before Jesus comes. They even set up kind of a trinity of sorts. Moses, he's the one that created the religion of the Jewish people. Elijah is the power of the Spirit amongst the people. And then finally, John the Baptist is the prophet in flesh. He has a miracle birth, and he becomes flesh. Same is true with the other three. Joshua is the one who brings them into the promised land. He creates the kingdom of Israel. He is the one that gives them the land that makes them a people. Elisha is the prophet of power. He brings the Spirit of God with him. And then Jesus, of course, God in flesh, the firstborn over all creation, Jesus, the Savior of the world. You have all these links. And I know what you're thinking. That's super boring, and you're a weirdo Bible nerd, aren't you? Yes. So what does this have to do with donkeys? 153 donkeys. 153 of these soldiers who meet with God's powerful prophets. Well, there's one other reference, and it's in the Gospel of John. Jesus has been resurrected, and he finds his disciples fishing. The same place where he called Peter for a miraculous catch, when he called him to be his disciple, he finds him again when he needs to recall him as his disciple. Peter has followed Jesus faithfully until the end, but then he denies him. And now Jesus needs to make sure that Peter is reinstated. And how many fish did they catch? John tells us exactly they caught 153 fish. Why is that important? Well, some people say that at the time in the Sea of Tiberias, there were 153 types of fish. I know the Romans and Greeks believed that there were 153 ethnic groups at that time. They have this written down everywhere. There's 153 different types of people in the world. So maybe the message is something like this. When you go fishing for men, when you go out discipling the world, make sure that you're getting one of each. Make sure you go to each nation. Make sure you go to each kind of people. Make sure you speak in each language. It could be a message like this. Amen. There's another image, though, because when Jesus is waiting for disciples, when they haul in the fish, John could have just said there were many fish. He could have said the net was super, super heavy. But he says there's 153. They counted them. And when they find Jesus, he's sitting around a fire, and John's very specific. He doesn't call it a wood fire. He says it's a charcoal fire. The word charcoal only has one other reference in the Bible, and it's Peter. Peter's sitting around a charcoal fire. He's warming himself. His friend is getting persecuted. His friend is getting tried, and he's scared. And the people notice his Galilean accent, and they ask him, "Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" "I am not." "Aren't you one of his friends?" "I am not." Peter denies him a third time, "I don't know the man." And the rooster crows, and Peter realizes he has denied Jesus three times, just as he's promised. Peter denies his Lord around a charcoal fire, and when Jesus is ready to reinstate him, to recall him back into ministry, he's in the same place. "The same way you left me, Peter, is the same way that I'm going to bring you back in, around this fire. The same way I called you into ministry when you were fishing is the same way I'm going to call you back into ministry when you're fishing." Sometimes it's in our greatest wounds, our greatest disappointments, And God wants to go right there when he calls us back in to follow him. I don't know what your followership has looked like this year, but it could be sometimes in those greatest wounds where God wants to swoop in and wants to recall you to follow him faithfully. The only animal that speaks in the Bible, the serpent and then the donkey. The donkey was Balaam's donkey. Balaam wasn't listening to the prophets of God. He wasn't interested in what God had, and so he was making his way along until his donkey stops. The donkey sees an angel there with a fiery sword. He knows that they're going to be killed. So he stops, and Balaam doesn't see it. Balaam can't sense God's presence. And so he hits the donkey 3 times. He beats the donkey, just in the same way Jesus was beaten. He's beating the donkey. And finally, God's like, what is wrong with this guy? The donkey is saving his life. He thinks it's dumb. No, no, it's smart and stubborn. Anybody in this room have somebody in your life who's really, really stubborn, and now you realize that was actually really, really smart? Because it kept you away from the angel of death? They kept you away from doing something stupid? Yeah, sometimes we need to recognize that stubbornness can be smartness too. And so finally, God's like, he's not listening to any of the prophets. He's not listening to me. He can't see the angel of the Lord. Maybe he'll listen to the donkey. The serpent speaks to Adam and Eve, rips paradise away from them. And now the donkey is going to speak instead with the voice of the Lord and ask Balaam why he's whipping him. God put the power of speech there. The very earliest image of Jesus we have on the cross, this is the earliest picture of Jesus in art, is a cave drawing. It's on plaster. And you see the original on the left. This is a sketch on the right. And look how they're depicting Jesus. They put a donkey head on him. They're trying to make fun of him. Actually, they're trying to make fun of a Roman guy, a young man, and his name is written below there. This young man apparently became a follower of Jesus. This is about 200 AD. And they're making fun of him and essentially saying that this guy has a donkey of a god. They're trying to mock him. They're trying to mock the story of Christianity. The problem is, in trying to mock him, they got the story right. The donkey with the cross, the donkey that's stubborn, the donkey that takes Jesus in, the donkey that speaks the truth of the Lord when Balaam won't ever enter, won't ever listen to what God is doing. The donkey image is a good one. A good one of following God in everything that he's trying to do. That's the story of Palm Sunday. See, each year what churches do is they take these palm branches and they save them. And they let them get dry. And then the next year, they'll create a charcoal fire. And they burn the palm branches into ash. And those are the same ashes that the churches then use to mark our foreheads next year on Ash Wednesday. We mark our foreheads with the palms of Palm Sunday because we realize what Jesus is doing. He's entering Jerusalem like a king, but he's going to leave Jerusalem as a thief, as a blasphemer, somebody who's going to be murdered on a cross, somebody who's going to be buried in the ground. And the question is, what will become of these ashes? Jesus' answer is clear. Resurrection. God finds ways to make growth out of ashes. Message of Palm Sunday, how it warps all the way back around to Ash Wednesday and how we find the fruit from it, the growth, the life on Easter Sunday. We hope you stick around the rest of Holy Week. Join us Thursday at 7 o'clock. We'll have Holy Communion in here. Then we'll make our way with Jesus to Golgotha. On Good Friday, we have services at both 6 and 8 o'clock. It'll be the service of darkness as the room progressively gets darker as Jesus finally gives up his spirit. And then Easter Sunday, we have services at 7, 8 o'clock, 9:30, 11 o'clock. We hope you join us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the work of your love in our life. And for the ways that you teach us, even through the animals of the Bible, the whole story of Jesus. Would you guard our families during this time, during this week, as we seek to worship you, as we seek to love our neighbor, as we seek to take the story all over the world. Lord, for these and many other things, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.